I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read some verses from that chapter, and then we'll unite our hearts in prayer. The Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and we read from verse 27 onwards. Luke's Gospel chapter 11, and I'll commence reading at verse 27. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. We'll end our reading there at verse 32. Let's bow together now in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to bless us as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Speak, O God, I pray of thee. Speak and let us hear thy voice. Let us feel thy presence. Let us know that God is in the midst and that God has something that we must hear that is vital to the interests of our souls. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider those verses that we've just read together, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. After Christ had silenced the Pharisees, who were so filled with poisonous hatred that they accused him of being in league with the prince of the devils, a woman who had been listening praised him, and she heaped praise also on his mother. She says, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps or breasts which thou hast sucked. Now, this was something that was often done. When someone was being praised, the person's mother would also be praised. But also, when someone was being criticized, the person's mother would be criticized. It was something that was done. I think today we have just got the negative counterpart of that. The first time I heard the word cussing used was in a primary school where I was doing an assembly here in this area a few years ago, and one of the teachers was complaining. These were primary school children, and he was complaining about children cussing other children's mothers, and he was most upset and annoyed at the practice. And I gather that it is a practice that children will engage in. They will criticize other children, they'll fall out with them, and they will say horrible things to them, and then they will turn around and they will say horrible things about their mother. This woman was not heaping any criticism on Mary. She praised Mary, and in a sense she envied her exalted position. She was envious of Mary having the opportunity to bear Jesus Christ, to feel his loving arms around her as a child, to have him in the home. And she says, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps that thou hast sucked. Now Christ put things into perspective. He said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's a greater blessing to hear the word of God and to heed the word of God than it is to have been my mother and to have lived with me in the same home. Then as the crowds gathered thick around him, he spoke about the failure of the people generally to pay attention to what he was saying to them. They hadn't exercised faith, they hadn't repented of their sins, and he spoke about the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh rising up with his generation and condemning his generation because of their lack of faith and their lack of repentance. And we want to consider these verses in the light of what I've been saying to you. And the first thing I want you to see is that Christ showed that it was more important to pay attention to the Word of God than to be his closest earthly relative. We have these words of the woman, and I think we would tend to agree with them, naturally speaking. What a privilege to have had the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in the home. What a privilege for Mary to be able to hold that child in her arms and to press that child to her heart. What a privilege to know that she was the mother of the Messiah. To see the first steps of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Not only to see his first steps, but to see him growing up. To follow him through boyhood into youth. To see him as a young man. And then to see him as he stepped out, we might say, into public life, preaching the word of God, performing mighty miracles, even to the extent of raising the dead. This was a great privilege for Mary. It was a great privilege for Joseph. We're not sure how long Joseph lived. It seems by the time that Christ began his public ministry that Joseph was dead. There's no further mention of him in the Word of God beyond that time when Christ was 12 years old. So sometime, I think, between Christ's 12th birthday and his public ministry at 30 years of age, we believe that Joseph died. So Joseph saw some of the wonder of Christ, but perhaps didn't see all the mighty miracles that he performed. Then it was a privilege for Christ's brothers and sisters, his half-brothers and half-sisters, because he was unique. He didn't have an earthly father. They had Mary for their mother, and they had Joseph for their father. Now, the strange thing is this. Being in close proximity to Christ, being a part of his immediate family, doesn't seem to have had an effect on some of his brothers. In fact, it might not even have had an immediate effect upon his sisters. Because when we go to the Gospel of John chapter 7, if we read from verse 2, we find, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth any things in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." These words are said almost mockingly. And look at verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him, neither did his brothers." And many commentators believe these were earthly brothers. "Neither did his earthly brothers," his half-brothers, "believe on him." Now, what does that say? If that's a correct reading of the situation, what does that say to us? It says to us that merely being beside Christ, merely seeing him and hearing him, and even touching him, even holding his hand, is no guarantee that you are right with God. It is no guarantee of eternal life in your soul. Multitudes who saw and heard Christ in the flesh rejected him. We have had it here in this chapter already in our study. There were those who accused him of being in league with Beelzebub. They said that after they had witnessed a wonderful miracle, a man possessed of a devil, a dumb spirit, was healed. He was able to speak. And immediately, those people who had seen Christ, who had heard Christ, they said, "He's in league with Beelzebub," or Beelzebul, as we've seen, the Lord of the dunghill. He said he's in league with him, and they rejected him. Then we have the sad case of Judas Iscariot. Judas saw Christ. Judas touched Christ. Judas heard Christ. He had an immense privilege for 3 years. And at the end of the day, he turned round and he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So, it's not enough just to have been in his company. Not enough to have held his hand, to have looked into his eyes, to have heard his words or witnessed his miracles. Something more is needed. That is what Christ is saying to this woman. She says, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." And yes, that's true. Mary was greatly privileged. But that wasn't her chief privilege. Her chief privilege was knowing that she was a sinner from the Word of God, knowing that the one that she bore in her womb was the Son of God, the one who would save her from her sins. She believed that, she acted upon it, and she speaks of rejoicing in God, her Saviour. The important thing for us today is to pay attention to the Word of God, to hear it. What do I mean by hearing it? Well, obviously you must come. You must make the effort. But when the Word of God is being proclaimed, to be all ears, drinking it in, listening to every word, and then not forgetting, but obeying the word. What did the Bereans do? Well, they listened. They listened very carefully to what Paul was saying to them. And the Bible says they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They checked it out, and the result was a great multitude of them believed and were converted. There was a revival in Berea, and that revival took place because men and women paid attention to the Word of God. They listened carefully to it, they checked it out, and then they obeyed its teaching. And if you do that, you will derive greater blessing than you would have derived if you had lived in the same home as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you heed him, you have true fellowship with him. More than a touch, more than a physical view of him, you have spiritual fellowship with Christ. He's as close to you as he was to Mary or Joseph. In fact, when he lives in us, and we can say we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, we have a deeper fellowship and a truer relationship than any earthly relationship could provide. And one day we will enjoy perfect fellowship with him in heaven. That is most wonderful and glorious. I may say this just before I pass on to another point. I've said that his brethren didn't believe in him. It seems that after the resurrection, his brothers did come to believe in him. And the James who is spoken of in Acts chapter 15, who presided in a way over the church in Jerusalem, was the half-brother of Christ. He's the James, we believe, who wrote the Epistle of James. And another half-brother was the Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. That is the belief of many of the commentators. So while they weren't saved in any way by a physical relationship to Christ, when Christ rose from the dead, they were convinced that he was the true Messiah, and they turned from their sins and they called upon his name. They saw him in a new light, not just as one of the family, but as their Creator, their Lord, their friend and Savior. And they came to him in repentance and faith. But the second thing I want you to see here is that Christ showed the determination of some people not to believe and repent. And that their determination not to believe and repent would prove their utter undoing at a future date. That's in verses 29 to 32. He was speaking here to the people of his own time. And they were gathered, the Bible says, thick around him. Can you picture the scene? There is Jesus Christ. And the people want to get as close to him as they possibly can. So they press in. And they press in. And there's hardly breathing space around the Savior. Hundreds, thousands perhaps of people. And they're pressing in, trying to get as close as possible to Jesus Christ. Now some of the people in that vast crowd were skeptical. They had just asked for some sign. Verse 16 refers to that. Others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. There were those who had asked a sign. And in the midst of that thick crowd, the Lord Jesus Christ showed great calmness and great courage. In the verse 29, it says, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Imagine when people are so close to you, and there's not room to move in a crowd of thousands, saying, this is an evil generation. Some of that crowd had asked for a sign. He says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The Lord Jesus displayed his courage. We might even say he displayed his manliness in speaking so firmly and in speaking so straight to this great multitude of people. I'm reminded of John Wesley, and I'm not trying to put John Wesley on a pedestal alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, but John Wesley was the coolest of men. The early Methodists suffered. They had all sorts of rotten fruit thrown at them and dead animals, and some of the Methodist preachers had mud rubbed into their eyes, and inside the mud there was glass to try and blind those preachers. John Wesley, where he went, often gathered great crowds, and not only did he gather great crowds to hear him, but great crowds gathered to oppose him. And many a time when he was in a home, that home was surrounded by those who were hostile to John Wesley and who were determined to harm him, even to put an end to his life. And Wesley was the coolest of men. He would go out of the home and he would go right up to the ringleader of the troublemakers. He'd go right up and speak into his face and speak calmly. And many a time a riot was prevented by the calmness and courage of John Wesley as he addressed the ringleader of the mob and calmed that person down. And the man went from being lion-like to being lamb-like, and he calmed right down before that man of God. John Wesley had that spirit, but it's really the spirit of Christ, for here is our Savior. He's so calm, he's so courageous, and he deals with a problem. He shows that these people, many of them who were crowding around him, were condemned. And they were condemned by people of an earlier age. People like the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh. Who was the Queen of the South? Well, she's called the Queen of Sheba. And it's believed she came from South Yemen. And that was a long journey up to Jerusalem. It wasn't as easy as travelling today. I've mentioned the volcanic ice. That might slow things down a bit. We might have to travel more by boat than by plane in the future if this keeps erupting, this volcanic ash, unless we can find a way of filtering it and stopping it from getting to the engines of the planes. She didn't have that privilege. She had a long journey and a dangerous journey. And there's emphasis made on the men of this generation. The word that is used is not the word that is used for men in general, covering men and women, but it's a word that means the male. She will condemn the males. the actual men of this generation. There were men out there in that crowd who were saying horrible things about Christ. They were saying, he's in league with Beelzebub. They were saying, we haven't enough evidence. We want a sign from heaven. In spite of all the signs they had, they wanted another sign. And he says, this woman heard about a man's wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon. And she determined to find out if Solomon was really as wise as it was said. And she went to all that expense, and to all that hardship, and all that danger, to find out if this man is really as wise as he is reported to be. And when she met with Solomon and heard his wisdom, she was so overwhelmed that she said, the half was not told me. I heard a true report. She believed what she heard was the truth. She heard the wisdom of God pouring forth from the lips of Solomon. And she said, it's true. I've heard the truth. And I believe everything I've heard about you. What does Christ say? A greater than Solomon is here. I know to outward appearance, it didn't seem to be that way. It might have been said, well, where's your beautiful palace? Where are your soldiers decked out in their fine uniforms? Where are your servants in their glorious apparel? Where is the feasting of the king? Where is the power of the king? Where is the magnificence of the king? But still, a greater than Solomon was there. Solomon, despite all the finery and all the pomp, turned out to be a very poor king. Started off so well, but then we find him multiplying wives, and with 700 wives and 300 concubines, a grossly immoral man. And at the end of his reign, a bitter man and an unhappy man, a man who was willing to persecute his own subjects because he had a suspicious mind towards them. The Lord Jesus Christ, he showed he was far greater than Solomon. Look at his life. Listen to his words. Behold his amazing miracles. A greater than Solomon. If the Queen of the South travelled hundreds of miles in conditions of hardship and danger, she, a woman, the men of his generation, the males of his generation, they condemned themselves by refusing to believe the Saviour, the Son of God. Well, then we take the other example, the people of Nineveh. The Bible says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. They believed what they heard about Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Then it vomited him out on the dry land. News like that spreads pretty quickly, even without present day communications. And the word travelled very fast to the city of Nineveh. And people heard Jonah's coming here. They might have poured scorn on the tale. They might have said, ha, Jonah wasn't swallowed by the whale at all. Never happened. Because people today, with the Bible in their hands, say it's nonsense. They say, Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. Surely you're not simple enough to believe that. Yes, we are. We're simple enough to believe what it says. But let's not digress here. The word came. It travelled up to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah came in. And his message was a very negative message. You might say there was just a glimmer of hope in it. And the glimmer of hope was that 40-day period. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that might have suggested to their minds, we have 40 days to show that we turn from our sins, to show that we're sorry for our sins. We have 40 days to prove to God that we are going to be a different people. We're going to believe His word. We're going to have done with our wickedness, and we're going to walk in God's ways. So it was just a little glimmer of hope. And may I say this? They had a very unsympathetic preacher, because he didn't want them to repent. He really didn't. And he got into a great huff when they did repent. He felt he was a false prophet. And he accused God. He says, "Did I not say that would happen? Did I not tell you? I knew this would happen. I knew you were a compassionate God. I knew you didn't want to destroy those people. I knew you would send me with this message. And then you would confound the message by showing mercy to those people." And he was really upset. And was really in a tremendous huff that God had spared the city of Nineveh. So let me just bring this into focus for you. Here's a man, they hear that he has been swallowed by a great fish, that he's been vomited out on the dry land. It's only a report, but they believe it. And they see him approaching their city walls. And then they hear him. There's no smile on his face. There's no tears in his eyes asking them to have done with their sins. He just, in a sense, boldly announces, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's a take it or leave it message. "Yet 40 days. Doesn't say turn to God. Doesn't say repent. Doesn't say God's a compassionate God, even though he believes he is. And those people, when they heard the message, they believed it. And what's more, they repented of their sins. And they had done with their sins. And they turned to God. They were so distressed by the message that they stopped eating and drinking. And they even deprived the animals of food and water. And why did they do that? So that the animals, hungry and thirsty, would begin to roar, as they themselves were roaring in repentance and pleading with God for mercy. And having done with their wickedness, the animals were roaring so that they might excite the compassion of God. Not that he needed his compassion to be excited, but they were so determined to make, we might say, an impression on God. "We mean business. We are truly sorry for our sins. Please forgive us for our sins." But here were people, and they had evidence in abundance. They had watched Christ cast out a dumb spirit. And instead of believing him, and instead of seeing this as a call to repentance, they turned on him, they rounded on him, and they said, "You're in league with the prince of the devils. You're in league with the Lord of the dunghill and of filth." That was their attitude. And then some of them, they were piping up and they were saying, "We want a sign. We want a sign from heaven. That miracle was one miracle among many." And yet they're still asking for signs. Do you not see the stubbornness of these people? They refused to listen to the Prince of Preachers. They refused his miracles. They refused to believe his message. And they refused to repent. And I may say that it is not a lack of evidence that stops people from getting right with God. It is a lack of desire. What people do today, they throw up all sorts of excuses as to why they won't believe. And one of the chief that I'm sure we've all come across is, what about those who have never heard the gospel? They will talk about the heathen that haven't heard the gospel, and they will use that as an excuse for their unbelief. Do you know that the same people generally don't care anything for the heathen? They're like the attitude of Judas Iscariot, or their attitude's like his attitude. Judas complained about the ointment that was poured on Christ. And he said, that could have been sold for more than 300 pence. The money could have been given for the poor. And the Bible says, not that he cared for the poor. He didn't care for the poor. He was a thief. In fact, he deprived the poor of money they should have got by stealing from the purse. And it's very hypocritical for any person to say, what about the heathen, when they don't care tuppence for the heathen? They have no desire to reach the heathen. It's Christians who believe the gospel that are concerned about the heathen and want to see the heathen evangelized and want to see them won for Jesus Christ. And I could say to you, if you aren't right with God, don't try to hide behind excuses. The fault lies entirely with yourself. If you want to be saved, you will seek God until you find him. And I may say also that if excuses were valid, God would be unjust in refusing heaven to any person and sending any person to hell. Because people could come up with excuses. They could say, well, I lived beside Christians and they were hypocritical. And because they were hypocritical, I thought it was all a joke and I didn't show any interest in it. Or they could find some other excuse. And if people could just throw up excuses, then God would have to say, well, I hadn't thought of that. You have a valid excuse. You will go to heaven in spite of your sins, in spite of your unwillingness to find out the truth, in spite of going on in your sins to the end of life's journey, in spite of blaspheming my name, in spite of all the wickedness that you've been guilty of, because you've got a decent excuse, you'll go to heaven. You see, it doesn't work that way. We can know the truth if we want to know the truth. Here were people, and they were throwing up the excuses. You're in league with the devil. We need a sign from heaven. And Christ says, look, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because she travelled from the uttermost parts of the earth. She came from the most remote corner of the known world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Can you see it? It's so clear. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves us without excuse for not repenting and for not believing in him and putting our trust in him. And there's one more thing I want you to see. Christ showed that all the actions of men would be rehearsed again on the day of judgment. Verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south shall rise up when? In the judgment with the men of this generation. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. It's interesting. The queen of Sheba is long dead. All those people who lived in Nineveh are long dead. There were 120,000 infants. And I say probably up to age about 5 or 6 that didn't know their right hand from their left in that city. That would suggest the population was probably in excess of 1 million. Maybe as high as 2 million. Nineveh was the great city of the world. The great city. What a mighty city. Now, when I did a study on the book of Jonah, I decided to go along to the British Museum. And there you can go into the Assyrian exhibition. You can see the cruelty of the Ninevites. You see the gates of a Ninevite city when you go in. And it's very imposing. The city of Nineveh was a mighty city. You get a little feel of it when you go to the British Museum. And these people who lived in that city, they're long since gone. We just get a feel for their places from visiting such as the British Museum. But you couldn't find their dust today. And we tend to think, well, they were people of a bygone age. And yet, the Lord Jesus shows us they're not finished with this world. They're not finished with life. They will rise up in the judgment. That woman who traveled from what we think was South Yemen to Jerusalem, she's going to live again. On the judgment day, we will see her. The men of Nineveh, we will see them in the judgment day. And Christ says they will rise up. And not only will they rise up, they will speak against the people of Christ's time. They will bear witness against the unrepentant, the unbelieving people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, he will raise all from their graves. What a day that will be. We believe in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose, we will rise. And the key to peace on that day is repentance for our sins and faith in Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Well, to begin with, it is sorrow for your sin. So not for the consequences of your sin. Because a lot of people are sorry about the consequences. You think of the little child that has done something wrong at school and is hauled before the head teacher. When I was at school, you got caned for misdemeanors. Nowadays, they just get told off. But imagine being brought in to be caned. And you have to hold out your hand. What are you sorry about? The wrong you did? No, you're sorry about the cane coming down on your hand. And you're sorry about the stinging effect of the cane coming down on your hand. I know it's considered cruelty today. We didn't think it was cruelty. Well, I suppose we did, actually, when it happened to ourselves. But we didn't think it was cruelty when it happened to someone else. But that's the thing you regret. When the cane comes down on your hand, you're not sorry you did the wrong. You're sorry about the effects, the consequences, the punishment. Repentance is not sorrow about the consequences. It is sorrow about the sin itself. I'm sorry, Lord, I did it. I'm sorry because I have offended you. I've done evil in your sight. I'm sorry that this wickedness was performed by me. It's not only sorrow for sin, but it is open and honest confession for sin. You own up to it, you admit it. And then it is a purpose of heart to turn from your sin. When you say, I'm sorry about my sin, and Lord, I admit it all before you, you are at the same time, if you're truly repentant, saying, I want to have done with that sin. I don't want to go back to that way of living, that way of rebellion against you, Lord. And then the next thing that will give us peace is knowing we have faith. What is faith? Well, it's believing who Jesus Christ is. All his claims about himself, that he's the Son of God, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, that he came from heaven into this world, that in a sense he stepped out of eternity into time and came as a babe to Bethlehem, lived an unblemished life, performed all the miracles, spoke all the gracious words, died for sinners on the cross, rose again the third day, showed himself alive after his resurrection by many infallible proofs, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, is alive today, able to hear prayer, able to answer, able to save, and will come again in triumph at the end of this world. So we need to repent. We need to put our trust in Christ. Receive him as Savior. Believe all these things and receive them into our hearts. And then we will not fear death. We will not fear the resurrection morning. We will not fear the day of judgment. I ask you this as we close. If the judgment day were today, if it were today, are you ready for it? Can you say with John in Revelation 22 verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. John was ready. He says, come, I'm ready. Come today, if you wish. I'm ready. If you can say that from your heart, then you're ready. And all is well. And if you can't, you need to turn from your sin to the Saviour. You need to put your trust in the one who died on the cross. And if you do, he'll save you. And he'll save you now.